Y'all sound like you're glad your chains fell off, huh? I am. Aren't you glad? Woo. Doesn't it feel good to lay down at night with no guilt? Doesn't it feel good to know that you're going to be with him forever? You know, I mean, that rocks my world. I suppose I could just pray and say amen and let y'all go, but not so fast. But sit down. It's just a joy to be here. I tell you, I'm just so overflowing with love and joy. By the way, good to see you back, Timmy. Yeah. Good to have you back. You almost had some competition the other week with the kids, man, but I'll talk to you about that later. We'll just step up your game here. But I am so... I got to be careful. Somebody might push me off of here. But I am just so thrilled with what God's doing here in the lives of our folks. You know, whatever it is, there's this serving spirit in our church that is absolutely wonderful. I was here yesterday, and by the way, Station 2 was the best. We don't hate the player, but... We just seeing the families here and seeing the joy and seeing our folks serve, it is absolutely wonderful. And will you join me in praying that God will protect that in our church? It is just 600 volunteers. Now, y'all wait till the last minute. We make us pray a little more, but you do show up. And it was just really, really a wonderful, wonderful time. Being particular prayer, there's a whole ton of missions trips going on now, and it is a church scattered. So in your daily family prayer times and in your personal prayer times, please lift up our people. Pray for safety, that angels would surround us. Pray that there will be people who will enter the kingdom. Pray that our own hearts and lives will be changed. And so there's so many that's going on. I just want to encourage you to pray. Pray for me. I leave on Thursday for Uganda. I'll be there speaking at the Christian University of Uganda in this major leadership event that they have every couple of years. Dr. John Sinyonyi, one of the great leaders on the whole continent of Africa, is the chancellor of the university, and I'm just thrilled and delighted to be a part of this. You work kind of hard when you go to the third world when you speak, so I tell the worship team that they want me to speak longer when I go elsewhere than they let me do here. But at any rate, just pray that God will bless. But I'm excited. I'll be gone for 2 Sundays, but I'm excited about what's going to be happening here. Bob Rowland and Paul Bickford will be doing a tag team little two-part series on the next generation. And I am fired up to hear what's on their hearts to share. So please support that and be here with them. And by the way, if you're visiting with us, we're just delighted that you're here. Thank you for braving the raindrops, and we're just thrilled that you're here. Let us know how we can help you. We want to pray for you. This is not a perfect church, but this is a serving church, a church that loves Jesus and really wants to do all that we can to serve you. So there's some people out front here in the commons. If you have any questions, just grab one of our staff. We'll be more than happy to help you with that. Well, let's bow our heads together for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so very much for what you are doing in this church. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the 600 volunteers and the love that went into packing those meals. And Father, we do pray in the name of your Son that those meals will give hope and that the people eating those meals will sense the very presence and love of God. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you'll just work in a great way. Continue to bless us and strengthen us as a body. Now, Father, today I pray in the name of your Son that you'll reign in our wandering minds and edit out the distractions. And may we hear a word from heaven today. May we hear something that will just be deposited in our lives that will nurture us and change us and make us more like Jesus. Father, thank you that our chains have fallen off. Help us to press into you, Father, today. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, I want you to meet me. If you have a Bible, a smartphone, a tablet, or whatever you have, I want you to meet me in Genesis chapter 32. We're going to cover Genesis chapter 32 and chapters 33 today. Again, we're in the book of Genesis. The series is called Our Family Tree. Genesis is the book of beginnings, not just the beginning of human history, but also the foundational beginnings of how God works in the hearts and lives of people and his peoples throughout all times. It is a tremendous book to bury yourself into if you want to understand the beginning of biblical framework and theological framework. It is an amazing, amazing book. Actually, this is part two today of a message that I preached last week. The title of the message last week was What Goes Around Comes Around. Well, this is What Goes Around Comes Around, part two, and I've subtitled it Closing the Loop. Closing the Loop. Often when God wants to carve something out of our lives, he tightens the circle. Anybody been through that? Yeah. When he wants to get our attention, it'll seem up front that he's really standing back. It appears that people are getting away with stuff. It appears that you're getting away with stuff. It appears that their consequences are not really yours, and that somehow or another you kind of like flew underneath the radar. That somehow or another you got away with this thing. That somehow or another you're not going to really pay for what you did. And so you sense this incredible, you know, rush that, hey, well, maybe this is not too bad. And you start redefining grace and you think that it's okay that you can do these things. And God loves me anyway. Well, he does love us anyway. But as I said last week, nobody ever does anything without paying the consequences. Consequences delayed doesn't mean that consequences are denied. And so there comes a right time, and God is a perfect architect. It comes a right time in all of our lives when all of a sudden things start closing in on us. Stuff doesn't work. It gets tighter and tighter. Classic illustration, I promise you I'm getting to Genesis chapter 32 and 33, but the classic illustration of this obviously is the prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15, here's a young man that was full of himself, and he was bright, smart. In fact, there was nothing right about what he did, and I don't want to get too far into that, but he goes, here's the younger son demanding the inheritance. Well, you know, you don't do that. Not before your dad dies, but his father had had enough. He said, okay, I'm not going to argue with you anymore. I see that you're bullheaded and you just want to do what you want to do. So he says, okay, here it is. Take it all. And so homeboy leaves. He gets what he wants, smile on his face, let the good times roll. And you know the story. He spends all of his money and riotous living. And all of a sudden, the noose starts tightening. The circle gets smaller. He starts running out of resources, running out of options. Then all of a sudden, he's doing stuff that he thought he would never do. And then there's that great line. And when he came to himself. Jacob is the Old Testament parallel to the prodigal son in many respects. Even though he's heir to the promise. But Jacob is exactly like this prodigal. Just got away with a whole bunch of stuff. And it took years for the noose to really start closing in on him. But be not deceived. God is not mocked. As I quoted last week, whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. And ladies and gentlemen, there's no such thing as crop failure with God. You're going to get what you sow. And it's going to happen. And consequences delayed doesn't mean consequences denied. So here we have Jacob. You know the situation. Fear drives him away. He got along really great. I mean, he got whatever he wanted to do. He just manipulated, orchestrated things. So stole the birthright from his brother, stole the blessing from his brother. And he thought he was getting away with stuff. But then all of a sudden, he is introduced to fear because his brother Esau says, I'm going to kill you. Lays low with his uncle Laban. Mama sends him down there to her brother. And he lays low there thinking that, you know, I'm going to be fine. I'll be here for a while. They'll take care of me. I'll prosper and grow and this kind of thing. And then God begins to reduce and shrink the circle. Laban gets on his natural born nerves. He rips them off. He changes the wives in the middle of the night. He deceives them with the cattle and the business deal. And he changes his wages 10 times. And Laban is a tool of God, because Laban drives Jacob back to God. Now, Jacob is a wealthy man. And so now he spent 20 years with Laban. He's got to go back. Now, he's going back home. Going back to the promised land. You see, the issue is this. Jacob knew that he was heir of the promise, and that sooner or later he had to return home. Well, returning home means that he has to face Esau. So Jacob is returning home. In Genesis chapter 32 and 33, it's as if God says, stop, I'm bringing an end to this. You're not running anymore. You're not running anymore. And I would be less than a faithful preacher and pastor of the Word of God if I did not tell some of you who are out here and you're doing whatever you want to do and you're living in sin, you have a little personal private life. I don't care what it is. Maybe it's sexual sin, maybe it's other things, whatever it might be. I would be less than authentic if I did not tell you that there's going to come a time sooner or later that God's going to say, enough. Enough. Stop it. You'll either turn to me or I'll use that to destroy you, but it's going to stop. And the older I get, the more passionately I speak concerning these things, because I see the residual compounded impact of unrepentant sin in the hearts and lives of people that have stuck them and all the gifts and all the things that God could do through them. But because we nurture these things and we actually think that God won't stop us. And I plead with you, don't play with God. Don't play with him. And this is what happens in this text. God brings Jacob to that final point where he says, I've got to clean all of this stuff out of you. You're the patriarch. The Abrahamic covenant is coming through you. But Jacob, your life's been a mess. And here we have it. But these two chapters, it's a portrait of God's amazing grace. His amazing grace. You look at these two chapters and you just fall to your knees and weep when you think about how lovingly God does correct us and get our attention. Well, let me give you the three scenes over these next two chapters, where God takes Jacob. One, there's pending doom. Secondly, there's a defining struggle. And then thirdly, there's the glorious reunion. Pending doom, defining struggle, and the glorious reunion. The pending doom, over in chapter 32, beginning at verse 1. Verses 1 through 21 is the outline of Jacob finally facing the music. As he's going into the land, however, he's interrupted. And I want to read these two verses to you. Verses 1 and 2 says, Jacob went on his way. Now he's leaving Laban and he's going back into the land. Remember, he hadn't been back home in over 20 years. Over 20 years. So he's coming back. Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. This was a refreshing surprise. Now, this ought to strike something familiar in your heart and mind. You remember when he left to go to Laban? Who met him when he left? The angels. He had a vision of Jacob's ladder. Remember I said last week that Jacob's ladder, the angels ascending and descending? You know what that means? It means that the message to him was that I'm always involved, and heaven is always involved in the affairs of men, including your life. And the message, as he would look back, would be that all that you're going through right now, and you're going to go through with Laman, all the ripoffs and all of the messes you're going to go through, I've orchestrated that. I absolutely have orchestrated all, but what you perceive to be bad has come from my hand, and it's a gift from you. And so he prepares him when he leaves and goes to Laban's. Now when he comes back, the angels visit him again and he prepares them. I want to say this to you. Always chart those special moments in your life. Sometimes it's the Spirit of God preparing you for great blessing, but sometimes it's the Spirit of God preparing you ahead of time for great trial. That's the reason why you need to journal, church. Keep a record. And the angels come, and absolutely, they're preparing him for what would take place. Now, he realizes that he's coming back home, and his brother is there. He's got to face the band. He can't skirt this one. He's the patriarch. He's the son of the promise. He's the gatekeeper of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. And it's related to the land. So Jacob's saying, I can run, but I can't hide. I got to get back home. But Jacob is petrified. So what does he do? Well, he sends out some messengers in verses 3-5 to essentially ask permission for Jacob to come home. He said, I want to ask permission for my brother Esau for me to come home. So they do that. Now, specifically, without reading all the verses here, Jacob is really saying three things to Esau through these messengers. Number one, what he's saying is, I've paid for what I've done. You read these verses, there's a sense of humility here. He says, I've paid for what I've done. And secondly, he's saying that God has blessed me. He has prospered me. And then thirdly, he's on a humble, as they would say. He's asking, now will you please accept me? You can imagine he's waiting on pins and needles. Again, Jacob did probably the worst thing you could ever do. He usurped the birth order. He stole the blessing from him in cahoots with his own mother and all the stuff that he had been through. You got to understand, and we'll see this a little bit later, at this point in his life, Jacob has experienced some brokenness himself. He's looked at himself in the mirror through Laban, but he's scared because his brother vowed to kill him. Well, there's panic in verses 6-12. These spies go out and they come back, and I will pick it up in verse 6. And I mean, the spies' messengers, it says, and the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. Then Jacob was, this is an understatement, greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps. Well, what happens is you read this story is that there's no indication that the messengers delivered Jacob's message. I think what happened when they went and they saw him and they saw these 400 men, they go, hooch your mama. We are bringing a knife to a gunfight. Oh my word, ain't no need in even talking to these brothers. And they turned around and said, Jacob, y'all, you might fire me from this, but I got to tell you, you might want to go back to Laban. Your brother has 400 men, and they look like some bad dudes. The text doesn't say it, but my implication. They were overwhelmed and terrified by the army that Esau had amassed. And so what does Jacob do? Well, he resorts to survival mode. I guess he says, look, I'm dead. So he breaks up his camp. He says, well, if they kill one part of us, maybe these folks will survive. But this also drives him to his knees. The fear drives Jacob to pray in verses 9-12. And he prays. He pours out his heart to God. But basically in his prayer, he's praying these three things. He reminds God of his promise. God uses fear to drive him back to the promise of God. God, remember what you said to me. God, remember what you promised through my line. Remember the Abrahamic covenant. He also confesses his sins. I'm wrong. I'm feeling the fact that I'm wrong. No more excuses, God. This is what he's all about. And then there's this plea for mercy, pleaded with God to deliver him from Esau. Now, the problem is, though, as you read the story, this is like one of these panicky prayers, and it's one of these prayers that you pray where you're not full of trust, you're just kind of full of fear. And all of this should have, you know, built Jacob's confidence, but his guilt and fear completely controlled him at this point. I mean, have you ever been so afraid that you just can't think straight? You're more mature than I am. I've had those moments. You just can't think straight. You're so scared. You just, things are so out of control, that avalanche of stuff that hits you. Or maybe you wake up to the realization, oh my, I have been living in sin all these years, and I can't escape this. And the dread hits you. Well, what does he do at this point? Well, he resorts to appeasement. Basically resorts to groveling. That's verses 13 to 21. And that's the sense in which you have to read this emotionally as you read the story. Jacob is groveling. He resorts to this. He is so scared, he tries to pay his brother off. In verses 13 through 21, Jacob sent Esau about 550 animals. Now think about that. You do the math. He sent about 550 animals, and he thought that this would impress Esau and pacify him. Can I say this to you? Don't buy your way out of fear. You never buy your way out of fear. The Bible teaches us that we trust our way out of fear, and that God is our insurance policy. I don't want to get sidetracked here, but some of us make concessions to the devil because we're intimidated by him. And we make concessions to even powerful people because we're afraid of them. And you end up prostituting your values, your godly integrity, the dignity of what it really means to walk with God, because out of fear, you end up making unnecessary concessions. And you place yourself under the control of a person or the situation that you are afraid of. And this is exactly what Jacob is doing right here. Jacob is so scared that he's trying to buy his brother's favor, trying to buy him off. Now, don't get me wrong. There is an appropriate sense, and we'll see this in the last point of the message. There is an appropriate sense where restitution should be involved. But you ought not to be giving concessions to people because you're afraid of them. You hear what I said? You should not be giving concessions to people because you're scared of them. You're afraid of what they're going to do to you. You're afraid of what they're going to withhold from you. Don't ever prostitute your principles and your values and your convictions because you're afraid. First, take your fear to God and ask him to help you to think right. Any decision I've ever made out of fear has always been out of the will of God. So what he does, he's scared. He says, I'm going to send him over here. And he tries to appease him. Well, what is he going to do? Can't go back to Laban, the ripoff artist. God wants me here in the land. My brother swore to kill me. I'm reading the writing on the wall. He's got 400 men with him. I'm dead. Remember I said the circle? Consequences delayed and not consequences denied. Secondly, there's a defining struggle. We pick it up in verses 22 through 31. I have often said when I've spoken and taught on leadership that this is one of the most important leadership texts you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Because God's leaders never lead from competency. God's leaders always lead with a limp.
God's leaders never celebrate what they bring to the table, but they surrender to the supernatural control of God in all things. And this is where the battle is finally won. We're going to walk through this. The first thing you notice as you go through this section is that Jacob is isolated. He's isolated. Look at verse 22. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. He got rid of everything, sent them across. And Jacob was left alone. Pause there for a second. Families sent out, stuff is sent out, and he's left there by himself. I want to suggest to you that his isolation, although he initiated this, was really sovereignly initiated by God. It's the Jacob's ladder, the angels coming down and say, you think you made this decision, but I want you to be by yourself. Every distraction had to be removed from Jacob in order for God to finish his work. Finish his work. Can I say this to you? The biggest culprit in my life to my growth and development in Christ and overcoming things is busyness. Sometimes what God has to do is either lay me on my back or put me in a situation where I got to put the cell phone down. I got to get rid of all the distractions in my life because there's something he wants to say. And I'm speaking to people here in this audience, you're just too busy. Busyness can procrastinate what you know is true. Busyness will keep you from facing the reality of what you have to do in order to get to where God wants you to be. And here Jacob is isolated and alone. I don't think for 20 years he's been by himself. I don't think his whole life he's been by himself, really. Not like this. Not with this pending doom hanging over his head. He's had his wife, he's had his kid, he had the hassles with Laban, he had flocks, he had all this stuff, he had things to do. God said, time, stop. Again, when God wants to do a deep work in our lives, he strips us of excuses and distractions and forces us to face him. God will put our success on hold and make us face what we fear the most. It's a lesson I've learned over these, I don't know how many years that I've walked with the Lord, but God will do whatever it takes. He will put your success on hold. He'll put your family on hold. He'll put your future on hold. He'll put everything on hold. The most important thing in your life is the voice of God. It is not your wife. It is not your kids. It is not your money. The most important thing in your life and my life is the voice of God. And God says, if you're not listening to me, I'll put everything on hold until you do listen to me. And that's what he did to Jacob. He left him alone. I also know that God forced the fight. One of the little details we miss as we read about him wrestling with this angel is we miss the fact that God sent the angel to wrestle with him. God forced the fight. God forced the issue. God wanted to teach Jacob once and for all that you will never win a fight with me. Ever. You're not going to win a fight with me, Jacob. You can redefine my mercy. You can redefine grace. You can smoke and mirror things. You can trick yourself into thinking that I'm like what you want me to be like. You can have all, but you know what? At the end of the day, you're not going to win a fight with me. You're not going to win. Ever. And that's the reason why he sent the angel there to wrestle with him. And by the way, the fact that the match lasted until daybreak symbolizes the Jacob situation. Fear and uncertainty seized him. So he's alone. And this angel, middle of verse 24, and a man wrestled with him until the break of day. Now, secondly, under this banner, this defining struggle, Jacob is hurt permanently. in this wrestling match with the angel. Look at verses 24 and 25. And Jacob was left alone and wrestled until the break of day. Verse 25, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. I'm going to make a little speculation here. You read this text, you say, what do you mean an angel couldn't prevail against Jacob? I happen to believe that the reason why the angel, under the sovereign purview of God, held back a little bit and was not to prevail in the beginning sessions or part of the wrestling match was that God wanted Jacob to think that he was actually winning. I think this also was sort of a picture of his deceptive life. The message was, Jacob, a momentary sense of victory does not mean ultimate victory. It just makes your defeat more cataclysmic. At that point, the angel touches him, takes his hip out of joint. Jacob, the deceitful fighter, was crippled by a supernatural blow. He encountered someone he could not defeat. Drop your eye down to verse 31. After this wrestling match is over, I want you to look at this. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. I happen to believe that this was a permanent limp that he had. This was a permanent limp. He limped for the rest of his life. And I also believe, although the text doesn't say it, I also think it was a painful reminder to him. As he looked at the one bad leg, he thought, you know, God knows that I have another leg. If I mess with him, he might take that one out too. So he limps. Let me give you four lessons from the limp. Four lessons from the limp. Number one, human resources are lame and useless. Be very careful of an undue attachment to your abilities and your competencies and the stuff that you have. At best, human resources are relative. Your human resources and my human resources are nothing to God. They are lame and they are useless. Number two, we are in the hands of one with whom it is useless to struggle. There's a point in which in all of our lives, you got to stop fighting God. It's useless to struggle against him. It's useless to battle with God. He is loving and kind and he's patient and he puts up with stuff in our lives. But ultimately, it's useless to fight with him. Number three, we are crippled in our natural strength but made bold in our faith. That was the issue to him. Jacob, your resourcefulness is inadequate, buddy. The way I'm going to work through this Abrahamic covenant and the way I'm going to work it through your life is through dependence on me. And then fourthly, we need his help to walk. We're all crippled. And by that I mean it is a total life of reliance. Someone said self-sufficiency is incompatible with the work of God. Now, Jacob, in the midst of this struggle, he is hurt, but he is also blessed. In verses 26 through 29, he cries out that he might be blessed by his adversary, this angel. Verse 26 says, then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. That's what the angel says. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. I want you to see the relationship between pain and blessing. You can't separate the two. In fact, you'll never appreciate the richness of your blessing until you understand the depths of your pain. It was out of the struggle, the pending doom with Esau, the pain of this struggle with this angel, and this hip out of joint, that he cries out, "Will you bless me? Will you bless me?" What I'm trying to say to you, church, is this. It is necessary for you and for me to go through valleys and pain in order for us to have a humble appreciation for the grace and favor and glory of God. If you never go through anything, your Christianity will always be superficial. Blessings will always be interpreted as self-serving things. And you'll think that you're the center of everything. But when you've gone through some pain and you've lost some stuff and God has pruned you and stripped them some things from you and you walk with a limp, you understand that the breath that you have comes from God and what little strength that you do have comes from God. And you don't brag about your life. You hold your life out like this. It's all about God. So don't separate pain from blessing. Pain defines blessing. That's what happened in his life here. He said, "I'm going to bless you." And oh, what a blessing he got. He realized who he was wrestling with. And in that realization, the blessing he got changed him. Changed him. Verse 28, look at this. The angel said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." It's easy to go past that verse, but this is a remarkable verse. For in the verse, he defines Israel. And by the way, I'll tell you what that means in a second. But he says to Jacob, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob." You know what Jacob's name meant? Yeah. Talked about that a few weeks ago. Jacob's name meant deceiver. Deceiver. His name was his nature. His name was his character. Literally, his name meant heel catcher. Remember, he came out grabbing the heel of his twin brother, which metaphorically represented his life. I mean, this is what he'd been doing his whole life, grabbing and getting and manipulating and orchestrating and deceiving and kind of charades and playing smoke and mirrors and, you know, angling his way all through life. And God said, "Stop! I'm changing your name, buddy. No longer will your name be heel catcher. No longer will your name be deceiver, but your name will be Israel." Love it, love it, love it. You know what that word means? You know what Israel means? Literally, it means in Hebrew, "God fights." By the way, parenthetically, be very careful of going against the name of the nation of Israel, because the meaning of that name is more than just a little dead meaning. It means God does fight for his people. He said, "I'm going to change your name to Israel." And there's a little bit of a dual meaning here in this verse. One, God chose to fight against Jacob. But now what he's saying to Jacob, God would fight for him and the nation that would come from him. And so when we slide into chapter 33 in this reunion, we see the first fulfillment of his new name change. God resolving the issue with his brother. And this forever changed the trajectory of his life. And I've got some applications later on at the end of the message here. But don't typecast people. Even people who have done hellacious things, even people whose character is terrible and bad, don't always keep them back there, because the God of the universe can change essentially who we are. And he changes Jacob. More than a name change, he would forever be changed. Well, there's this pending doom. There's this defining struggle. But thirdly, there's this glorious reunion. Now, chapter 33, verses 1 through 17. is a portrait of grace and forgiveness. It is a remarkable, tender passage of Scripture. Don't have time to read it all, obviously. I'm just going to make some summary observations. But this is the Old Testament parallel, as I said earlier, to the prodigal son and the reunion here. In a very real sense, as you read this, you come to discover that Esau may have proved to be stronger than Jacob. During the 20 years, it is evident that God had been at work in Esau's life as well. It could be argued in a deeper way. Mahatma Gandhi made this observation. He said, "The weak can never forgive. Forgiveness is the attribute of the strong." Think about that. Weak people don't forgive. Oh, they act like they're stronger. Folks who hold grudges are terribly weak. Terribly weak. People are always trying to get back at folks, and they can't let things go. They're always getting even, although they come across with great bravado and dominance. They're terribly weak people. Gandhi is 100% right that weak people can't forgive. Forgiveness is the attribute of the strong. And it's ironic that the man whose blessing was stolen and birthright was stolen is the guy who holds Jacob's future in his hand, and he says, forget about it. Unbelievable. By the way, I started to preach this passage in a different way, but let me just say, I'm going to outline the events here, but as you look at these events, these are five evidences of forgiveness. A little subtext here. There are five evidences of forgiveness. First of all, Jacob himself is broken and surrendered in verses 1-3. Now, I want to take a little bit. I got to tell you this. If you read commentaries on this, they will disagree with my view here, and I hold this with an open hand. I don't completely believe that this is a fear base. Jacob is a different man now. I don't think he's... There's some elements of fear. You'll see this later on, and we won't get to this because when Esau asks to follow him, Jacob decides, nah, let me go about another way. I guess he's saying he might like have backslide and still get me. I don't know. But I don't think there's so much fear here. I think Jacob is authentically broken and surrendered. He's wrestled with the angel. In these verses, Jacob bows to the ground and refers to Esau as my Lord. He's humbled. I think this is to be taken much like the prodigal son who comes home. He leaves home demanding, give me my inheritance. You owe me. It's mine. He comes back. A little tire wear on him. Some tread is gone. On a humble. Life preserved. He humbles himself before his dad. But look at this text. Joy in Jacob's prosperity is given. In verse 4, this is remarkable. They've not seen each other for over 20 years. What Jacob did to Esau was, in many respects, from a human perspective, unforgivable. The stealing of the birthright. The snatching of the blessing. But I want you to notice, immediately when Esau sees Jacob, verse 4 says, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Remarkable. Pause. Sometimes we read the Bible too fast. We read it too fast. We read it too fast. Just pause there and think about this. Think about this. You know, and the amazing thing, there's no finger pointing. There's no rubbing Jacob's nose in what he had done. Yeah, you deserve to bow down. He doesn't mess with him like Joseph did with his brothers, what they sold. You know, he kind of messed with them a little bit. Made them squirm. You don't see any of this?
You see immediate forgiveness. And some of us need to take a lesson from this. I don't want to get sidetracked from this, but there's some bad teaching about forgiveness. Bad teaching about forgiveness. Bad, 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 bad. We think that somebody's got to ask for my forgiveness before I forgive them. That's not biblical. Esau models. Not only that, he takes great joy in his brother's prosperity. Now think about that. He could say, look, everything you got is because you stole from me. But no, that's not what he does. He looks at his family and he's excited for him, authentically excited. Look how God has blessed you. It was like soldiers returning from war and now reunited as family. But my illustration breaks down because these two were the soldiers at war with one another.
But Jacob says, I got to give you something, man. And he wants to offer him something. To show you the depths of Esau's conversion or whatever you want to call it. I don't know what it is. Esau says, no, I'm good, man. I am satisfied with God's provision. That's another great evidence of forgiveness. Esau was saying, look, I release you from what you've done to me. I'm satisfied with what God's given me. I don't need this. I don't need those 550 things and animals. I'm satisfied with what God has done for me. Every time you fail to forgive somebody, you're saying that I am dissatisfied with where I am in life. That God's somehow not enough. He's not enough to meet my need here. He can't bridge the gap. I know this is a little bit of a spiritualization of the text, but allow me this. He's saying to him, look, I need to stop looking at what you've taken from me and what I don't have, and I'm rejoicing in what God has given to me. That's what I want to live. He says, no, you don't need to give me anything. But I want you to notice that Esau presses in. I'm sorry, Jacob presses in. Sorry, verses 10 and 11. Jacob presses him to accept a present. Now, I want to read this. Listen to this very closely. Verses 10 and 11, he says, Jacob said, no, please. I have found favor in your sight. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. I want you to look at the word present there. When he said, accept my present, you know that the Hebrew word for present is? It's the word barak. Barak. You know what barak could have been translated? To bless. Do you see what he was doing here? What Jacob was saying to Esau was this. I really believe this. I stole your blessing back here. Will you allow me to make restitution? Will you allow me to make some sense of restitution for what I have done? Listen to me. Sometimes we have to do something tangible to express our remorse. Not because they need it from us, but because we need to do it. And that's the point here, is a statement of remorse. And we see this. Esau says, okay. I guess he looked in his eyes and he saw him and said, man, you really need to do this, don't you? And I don't mean to push anybody around today, but I got to tell you, some of us need to do this. Some of us have hurt some folks. And some of us need to not only ask God to forgive us and not only ask them to forgive us, but do something to show that we want to make it right. That's not buying people off. That's biblical restitution. And that's what he does. And then finally, Esau is committed to protecting him.
You see this thing coming full circle?
He goes to Laban 20 years ago because Esau said, before God, I'm going to kill you. Now the pursuer becomes the protector. That's remarkable. Let me land a plane by making three applicational points, three things that I want us to remember coming out of this. Three things, and here they are. Number one, these all sound very simple, but they're yet very profound. Not because I'm saying them, but because it's rooted in reality and the reality of the story. Number one, God can change people. Don't keep people stuck where they are. Be very careful. I did not say to be unwise. But if God can change Jacob, God can change anybody. God can change people. Number two, give people room to change. Give them room to change. Don't keep punishing them. Don't keep holding things over their head. Stand back and let God do his work. And I would say to you parents, don't get in God's way by overly inserting yourself in your kids' development. There comes a point in time where you have to close your mouth, put your hands behind your back, and step out of that fight between them and God, and give God room to do his work. Give God room to do his work. And you keep getting in the middle of that, and you're messing them up, and you're getting messed up, and ain't nobody happy. Give people room to change. And then thirdly, let God change you. Will you let him change you? Will you stop running long enough and sit down and let him change you? Will you tell God, I'm willing to do what is ever necessary to make things right? Some of us have a phone call to make this afternoon. Some of us have an appointment to make with somebody. Some of us have an email to write. Your life is too precious, and so is mine. And what God wants to do through your life and what he wants to do through my life is too important to push these issues off to the side or to ignore them or to act like they don't exist. It's too important. The favor of God is too important. If it takes embarrassment, well, be embarrassed for the glory of God. A little minor thing this past week, I had to own up to something to our staff. I made a very bad choice. It wasn't necessarily a sinful choice, but it wasn't the wisest thing that I did. And I had every right not to own up to it, except for the Holy Spirit and my wife. That wouldn't. So I did. Let's stand together. If you're here and you've never said yes to Jesus Christ, he's as close to you as the air that you breathe. And he says, I have a purpose for you. I've got a plan for you. And all you need to do, you don't have to try to buy me off. You don't have to try to beg to have a relationship with me. All you have to do is say, Lord Jesus, I turn from my sin and I give myself to you. And Jesus Christ will come into your heart and life. Just like that. You have no idea how much he loves you. You have no idea all the joy that he wants to give you. And I want to tell you in a loving way, stop running. He's on your side. And he wants to be the lover of your soul. And I say to us as believers, will you stop running too? Please. Please stop it. Let's deal with our stuff. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for lovingly closing the circles in our lives. Thank you for isolating us. Thank you for wounding us. Thank you for changing our names. Now dismiss us from this place, but may we walk close to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a prayer room over here if you want someone to pray with you. They'll be there. Blessings.